Good evening, guys. Go ahead and be seated there. Let's open up our Bibles tonight and get back into the Word of God. The book of Isaiah is where we're at. We're in the 56th chapter, and we'll look at chapters 56, 57, and 58 tonight. Not too many studies left for us here, just a handful now left in the book of Isaiah. And as we move through this book, we've seen over and over the consequences of turning away from God and the blessing of just being right with Him. And here, the encouragement tonight is to delight yourself in the Lord. There are some great encouragements, in fact, here for the future, and also some important reminders for the present. So we'll see how the house of the Lord will be a house of prayer for all nations. We'll see the Lord judging the blind leaders of God's people. We again see Israel's rebellion, which has been a constant in the prophecy of Isaiah, but we'll also see once again healing for backslidden Israel, and then finally we'll wrap up tonight with the blessing of true worship. But let's get into chapter 56 first of all, and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." Now, one thing that's important to keep in mind is that a lot of what Isaiah wrote was for the captives in Babylon. And he is encouraging them in this section in particular to be faithful when God brings them back. Now, what is interesting is that he wrote to these captives in Babylon while Babylon wasn't even yet the predominant power in the world, before they had actually taken Judah captive, and almost 200 years before the captives would return to the land. So he's writing these things well in advance so that when they're there, they would find encouragement, so that generations, several generations down the road would be encouraged and would get right and walk right with the Lord and would experience God's blessing as he brought them back from the captivity. And so it says in verse 3, "Do not let the sun of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So certain individuals were excluded from aspects of worship and from entering into the temple. So now he is writing for the future when they return from the captivity. One of the first tasks would be to rebuild the temple, and then to restore and rebuild the rest of Jerusalem as well. And so he is promising a place for certain individuals in the worship of Israel and in the temple. Now, as I said, certain individuals were excluded, we know from Scripture, from aspects of worship and from the tabernacle and later on from the temple. Those individuals that were excluded were unconverted Gentiles or unconverted foreigners, the emasculated, as he mentions here, those that were born illegitimately, Ammonites and Moabites, Edomites and Egyptians to the fourth generation. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, we see this entire list. It says in verse 1 that he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, it's quite likely that the tenth generation is just an idiom that means never. You know, and we see that the Ammonite or the Moabite, the same was true for them. They wouldn't be allowed into the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. We see why. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. See, that's where they get this idea of the 10th generation. Well, one of the places that it was just an idiom for never. And the reason is because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Of course, close relatives. Jacob's brother was Esau, the Edomites descending from Esau. He says, you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them, so in other words, the fourth generation born to them, may enter the assembly of the Lord. So we see certain requirements of who could and could not participate in the worship of Israel or enter into the assembly, specifically into the temple. There were some exceptions to these rules, as we see in Scripture. We know that Ruth was a Moabitess, and of course the line of David goes through Ruth. David had some of his mighty men that fit certain of these groups of people. Of course, that was prior to the temple, but they weren't excluded from the worship of Israel. There were different individuals who, through a series of generations, were incorporated within Israel. But as a general rule, Deuteronomy applied to these groups of people. Now, there is an interesting scroll that was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you're unfamiliar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, other than maybe having heard about them, of course, there are all of these different fragments that were found in Qumran, which is down near the Dead Sea there. And there was a community of people in the first century AD that lived in Qumran. They were very devout religiously, and they had certain political ideals. There is some disagreement as to whether they were Essenes or whether they were some other group of people. But what's very clear is they had issues with the priest and the temple and the way things were going in the temple, and they spent a majority of their time copying the scriptures and other texts. And so when the Romans came and ultimately destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then later basically took the holdouts all the way down to Masada, ultimately Qumran was destroyed, but they hid their copies of the scriptures in jars and clay jars and caves in the mountains. And these began to be found in the later middle part and later of the 20th century, and among them an entire copy of the book of Isaiah. But a lot of their texts were copied in the copied up to a couple hundred years before Christ. And so it gives us some of the oldest copies of Scripture, is one of the interesting things. Now, one of the scrolls that is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls is known as the Temple Scroll. And in the temple scroll, it indicates that in the second temple, which was the temple destroyed by the Romans, the temple that existed up until 70 AD and during the time of Christ, one of the things that they seem to indicate in the temple scroll, the Qumran community and the scribes there, that no one, no proselyte, in other words, no one that was converted to Judaism, was allowed into the court of the men. They were only allowed into the court of the women to the fourth generation. Now, there's some disagreement among scholars as to whether or not this was the way it was, or, as I said, this was the way that the community there would have liked it to have been. There's not they're not really certain, because a lot of the things that they wrote were ideals, not necessarily things that were in practice, because they were at odds. And so it's uncertain whether or not this was the case, but if it is an accurate representation, what that means is that someone who became a Jew but was a foreigner, that they wouldn't be allowed full access of, say, a normal Jew in the temple until the fourth generation could, having been Jewish and married in to the nation of Israel. So that's interesting. I'm inclined not to think that that's probably not accurate. I'll explain to you why in just a moment. But backing up a little bit, let's explain how the temple existed at that time. You had different courts within the temple. And the further that you went in the temple, toward the temple itself, and then into the temple proper, the further that you went, the more exclusive it became. Let me explain. When you came up onto the giant multi-acre platform that is the Temple Mount today, there was no Dome of the Rock at that time. There was only the Temple of Israel. And the first thing that you, the first area, typically, if you entered through the main southern gates, would have been the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come into the court of the Gentiles. You didn't even have to be Jewish to come into the court of the Gentiles, make an offering, and pray there. You didn't have to have been converted. In fact, within Judaism, there really wasn't this sense that you had to even necessarily become Jewish. That might be a little bit of a misunderstanding, because they didn't believe that they were the only ones who could worship God. They believed that there was only one God, but not necessarily that you had to be a part of Judaism. So you could come into the court of the Gentiles, you could make an offering, you could pray there, but if you were an unconverted Gentile, in other words, you were a foreigner, but you hadn't converted to Judaism. By the way, scholars have no idea how one actually did that, because there's not really any documents that explain how that happened. And so they don't know what was even required, but you could. But if you hadn't, you could go no further. There was a small wall existed, and in between the court of the Gentiles and then what was called the court of the women. And on that wall, at different points within the Temple Mount area, from Gentile areas into Jewish areas, there were plaques. And on those plaques, they weren't written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek and in Latin. They didn't use Hebrew or Aramaic on those plaques. They used the language of foreigners, letting them know, if you go beyond this place, you are going to die, and that's going to be on you. Basically, that's what the plaques said. You say, how do you know that that's what they said? Well, I have one. I don't have one, actually. But there is one there's two in existence today that they found. One is in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and the other one is in Syria, I think. Istanbul. The other one is in Istanbul. Why is it in Istanbul? Because somebody took it there. But it's from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And so you couldn't go into the court of the women. Now, if you were a Jew and or a Gentile and you had converted to Judaism, you could then go into the court of the women. And the court of the women, that's what the temple scroll they're talking about, that converts could then go into there, but not till the fourth generation, according to the temple scroll, could men then go into the court of the men. The women couldn't go beyond the court of the women, regardless of how long they'd been Jewish, born into Judaism or not. But the men could then go through what was known as the Nicanor Gate into the court of the men. Now, from the court of the men, only the priests could then go into the outer court there of the temple proper, which is where the altar was. And so if you were a man making your offering, you would go right up to the steps. The priest would take your offering and he would go in and he would make the offering for you there on the altar. And then there were certain priests that could go into the temple, and they would actually change the showbread, and they would make sure that They would burn incense on the altar of incense before the veil. They would make sure that the lampstands were lit. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. You probably have heard to it referred as Yom Kippur. So the further that you wanted to go into the temple, the more exclusive it became, and the more things were associated with it. So the Qumran community has at least written, it would seem, that converts couldn't go past the court of the women till the fourth generation. But it would seem from looking at Scripture that there is no prohibition to that. And so, in other words, there were certain individuals that couldn't go into the fourth generation, like Egyptians and Edomites. There were certain individuals, like a Moabite or an Ammonite, that weren't to be allowed in at all. But the implication is that anybody else who converted to Judaism, male or female, enjoyed the rights, male or female, that were enjoyed by all other Jews. And that those that weren't converted, that they could only go so far into the temple. In fact, they couldn't go past the court of the Gentiles there. Now, back to our passage here in Isaiah 56. In captivity, just like when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, there was a group of people that joined them, that decided that they wanted to convert to Judaism and came with them. If you look at the Exodus account, they came with them out of Egypt. And the same we see here was true when they came out of Babylon. There would have been those who were foreigners who became Jews in Babylon. Probably not a whole lot of them, because you see, they were slaves and they were captives, and naturally, there probably weren't a whole lot of people that were drawn to that. But there would have been some, it would seem, according to the Scripture. There would have also been devout Jews, people that perhaps served in the court of the Babylonians, that had certain roles that required them to be eunuchs. And so this passage is really encouraging them that there is going to be a place of worship, and encouraging others to make sure that there is a place of worship for them in the house of Israel and in the future temple that will be rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. And so that's what this passage is really all about. It's like when you come back, you need to make sure that these individuals are included. In fact, God says, I'm going to make sure that they're included. That he says that there is a place and a name for them within my walls. Now that's interesting. In verse 5 there, it says a place and a name. In Hebrew, the phrase is Yad Vashem. Yad means hand, but it also means memorial. So it's a word that came to signify a memorial. It's used in the Old Testament where it says that Absalom set up a yod in the valley of Kidron there to himself, a memorial or a monument. It can also mean as well. And so you say, well, how does hand become a monument? It's kind of unclear, but it can mean the place too. And so maybe it's from this. Yadkin speaks of, I don't know if you've ever seen rabbis reading the Scripture, and they use a little stick with a finger on the end of it. Have you ever seen that? That's a yad, and it means the hand. So they kind of follow, well, they go this way. They follow along, you know, because Hebrews right to left, and so they're following along as they're reading. Well, it means the hand or the place or a memorial or a monument. Probably because, you know, you're pointing, that's the place, the place of remembrance or the monument. Viz, and Shem is a name, it means name. And so if you are familiar or you've been to Israel with us, then you've been to Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust memorial. And so when they created the Holocaust memorial there in Jerusalem, they took the name from verse 5. because they wanted to give a place and a name, a memorial and a name to all of those who lost their lives and suffered as a result of the Holocaust. So that's where the name for the Holocaust Memorial comes from. And if you ever get a chance to go to Israel with us, it's always an important stop when we're in Israel. And Yad Vashem is an entire, it's not a single museum, it's an entire complex. There is a memorial to the children, to the many children that died or were murdered during the Holocaust. There is, of course, the main museum there. There is a memorial for all of the ghettos where Jews were incarcerated throughout Europe during the Holocaust before being sent to concentration camps. There is the Righteous Among Nations, which is there are trees that are planted for those who helped save Jews from the Holocaust, people like Corrie ten Boom, people like Oscar Schindler. There are plaques and trees for these individuals and others there. It's an amazing complex, and so this is where the name was, the inspiration for the name of that memorial is. Continuing on. Verse 6 then, it says, also the sons of the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord, so just a clear demonstration, not just any foreigner, but foreigners who have joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. So the Sabbath actually is mentioned twice here, and it was a key part of God's covenant with Israel, not part of the new covenant. Actually, it's the only part of it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not reiterated in the New Testament, and that's because the other nine of the Ten Commandments are moral commandments. They actually precede the law of Moses. The Sabbath didn't. It was unique and specific to the law of Moses, and it was ceremonial. And so they're not reiterated under the New Covenant in the New Testament because they applied to Israel and they applied at this time. And it was actually a very important part of God's covenant with Israel and also a part of the covenant that they likely would not have been able to keep when they were in Babylon. So when you're a slave, you can't just say, hey, I'm going to take Saturday off. We're all good with that, right? And the answer would be no. You're not taking any day off. And so when they were in Babylon, they wouldn't have likely been able to, for obvious reasons, to keep this anywhere other than in their hearts. And so verse 7, he says this, as we read just a little bit, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So not only could they not keep the Sabbath in captivity, but they had no temple or no means of sacrifice, and they certainly would not have been had the freedom to be able to sacrifice during the captivity either. And so God's saying, look, you're going to come back, and you're going to keep the Sabbaths, and the temple is going to be rebuilt, and you're going to sacrifice to me once again, and you're going to pray. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is going to be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, that thousand-year reign when the Lord comes and he establishes his throne, the throne of David, and he rules and reigns there in Jerusalem. But there was, as we've seen with so many things in the book of Isaiah, the nearer fulfillment, which was after the Babylonian captivity. Now, when Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus, by the way, cleansed the temple twice in the Gospels. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and then he cleansed the temple just prior to his crucifixion. On that latter occasion in the Gospel of Mark, when he cleansed the temple, he quoted this verse. If you want to take a look in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, it says that Jesus came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple, And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" What was Jesus talking about? Well, first of all, that took place in the court of the Gentiles. And in the court of the Gentiles, they set up this whole operation. When you came into the temple, you couldn't make an offering with Roman coins. On a Roman coin was usually a picture of somebody. Some guy's head. You know, it's kind of like our coins. Somebody's head was on one side. Usually, you know, at this time, Augustus, you know. Somebody's head was on there. And they said, "No, that's a graven image. That's an idol. You need temple coins, temple shekels, so we'll exchange your money." And if you've done that before, you know, it never works out well for you if you exchange money. You know, it works out well for somebody else, but not for you. And the same was true in the temple. You know, you gave a quarter or you gave your shekel, but you were only getting 20 cents back or 18 cents back or whatever. It wasn't going to be, but you had an approved form of money that then you could go in and make your offering. The same was true of your animals. If you brought your animal in, it had to be perfect. And I guarantee you, when you brought your animal in, it probably wasn't good enough. You needed one of their animals, and so you had to exchange it at a premium and get an animal that was suitable for sacrifice in the temple. Or if you didn't have one, you could come in and you could buy one at a premium there, kind of like when you buy snacks at a sporting event. You know, prices were like that, $8 for a bottle of water. You know, and so that's how it works. And so it was a den of thieves. It was a money-making operation that the priests and everybody else were benefiting from. People walking through with their wares, buying and selling. And so Jesus comes in and he completely cleans house, flips the tables, drives them all out. And he quotes this verse from Isaiah. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The one place all nations could come in and could pray, they had turned into a marketplace. He says, "You've made it a den of thieves." And that's why Jesus was so upset with what was going on in his house. But what's also interesting to me is that both Jesus and the Lord here in Isaiah point out that the purpose of God's house was prayer. His house is not called a house of sacrifice. It was that. But it was called a house of prayer, and not just a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for all nations. And so the purpose of the temple ultimately wasn't sacrifice. By the way, the temple wasn't where you went to learn. Things were learned there. Jesus certainly taught in the temple. That took place as synagogues developed in the synagogue. You learned in the synagogue. You went to the temple to make your sacrifices and to pray and to observe certain rituals and feast requirements and things of that nature. But you didn't go there to go to church, so to speak. That was the synagogue. So the temple had a different purpose. And its primary purpose wasn't sacrifice, though that happened there. Its primary purpose was to commune with God. To talk to God, to meet with God. And so sacrifices were a means of approach of men who couldn't otherwise approach and commune with God. So sacrifices made a way to come before God. And the ultimate goal was prayer, was communing with God. And that's why he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." You see, the Jews weren't to exclusively access the temple. And they understood that. That's why there was even a court for the Gentiles at all. They were the custodians of the temple. You see, within Judaism, they originally understood that God gave them his word. And God gave them the rituals of the temple, and which were a shadow, the book of Hebrews tells us, of what exists in heaven. And so he gave them these things, not for them exclusively, but that they ideally would be the custodians of these things for all nations. Of course, they over time lost sight of this. They developed very strong biases toward all of the nations, as men are so often prone to do. But we get a real picture of it when we begin to look at the scriptures. And so he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56, verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And so he is promising that when they come back, and then ultimately, as I said, the fulfillment is of this is in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when all nations will truly flow to him. God promises to gather Jew and Gentile to himself. Now continuing on, chapter 56, verse 9, he says, all you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. And so in verse 9 now, we begin to transition through verse 12 to the Lord calling the nations of the earth to come in judgment upon particularly the leaders of his people. He says, his watchmen are blind, verse 10. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Maybe you have a dog like that. Maybe your dog is a lousy watchdog. Good dog, but a lousy watchdog. Or maybe he's blind, ignorant, can't bark, and sleeps all day. That reminds me of the joke of the dog that goes missing, and so they put up a poster, they say, missing, you know, dog has only three legs, one eye, his ear is partly chewed off, and a lot of his fur has been burned off, and he goes by the name of Lucky. And, you know, I just remember that, you know, and that's kind of, every time I see this, that's what I think about, you know, blind, ignorant, didn't bark, slept all day. But it gets better. He says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. That was a good joke. You can use that. And so we see this. They were greedy too, never satisfied. You know, the dog that eats all the other dog's food. Blind, ignorant, didn't bark, sleeps all day. But when it comes time to eat, watch out. And that's a very interesting picture. The fact that he uses dogs is particularly humbling because, of course, the dog is, you know, that's what the Jews called the Gentiles, dogs, you know, dirty outcast dogs. They saw them as just kind of the, dogs weren't really, in Israel, weren't really pets. You know, they didn't typically do that. There were cultures that did that. The Persians like to have dogs as pets, and you see that in some of their in certain drawings and documents and things like that. But not the Jews. They saw dogs as kind of the lowest and representative of the Gentiles. So the fact that he uses this terminology is meant to be humbling. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. So like shepherds who only, unfortunately, looked out for themselves. And so he's calling the nations really to come and judge these leaders. Now, in chapter 57, as we jump into it, now we get back a little bit into Israel's rebellion, you know, because the problem wasn't just bad leadership, but bad leadership leads typically to unrighteousness within the nation. The righteous, he says, perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the right is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So the consequences of bad leadership, rebellion in the nation, people are suffering, even the righteous. But God would ultimately, he says, take care of the righteous. But then verse 3 says, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot, whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? And so now the Lord turns to his indictment of the wicked in the nation. He says, inflaming yourself with gods under every green tree. The word inflaming means to burn hot with passion, but just not for God. For the idols that they worshipped under every green tree. It was a common thing. You know, if you had a green tree, they had two places that they liked to, that were common places of idolatry. One was the top of a hill, and the other was areas with lots of trees and green trees. You'll see that from time to time. He says, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. So they would sacrifice their children. You say, how far into all of this did they get? Well, even in Israel, to the point where they were sacrificing their children. One of the gods you've probably heard of, Molech or Moloch. It was a foreign god that they worshipped, and what they did with Moloch was he was a stone idol with outstretched arms, and they would light a fire within it until he heated up, just would be glowing, and then they would place their babies in the arms of Molech to sacrifice them. But to make sure, because it was so horrendous, they would beat drums very loudly to drown out the screams of the children. And so it's interesting because we see today that we say, well, we're so much more sophisticated, but not really. Because I would suggest to you that while Israel sacrificed its thousands to Molech, we have sacrificed millions of children. It's just we're more sophisticated about it. It's the god of pleasure. And the diversion is not a drum, it's the mantra of choice. That's the diversion. How do we get our eyes off and our ears off of what's really happening? We just keep saying it's a choice, it's a choice, it's a choice. And now it's beyond choice, it's a right. And it's about women's health. And, you know, there are all of these diversions and these mantras to get people's eyes off of and ears off of what is really going on. And so we see here they were doing that, slaying their children in the valleys. Verse 6. Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. He says in the latter part of verse 6, you have poured a drink offering. You've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? These were offerings, drink offerings and grain offerings, offerings that they were to give to the Lord. But instead, they would go into the streams and they'd get these little smooth stones and they would carve them into little idols. One of the things that is very common at archaeological sites, usually it tells them a lot about the people, are the little idols that they find. Oftentimes the idol, and they find almost everywhere in this part of the world, they find these different little idols, little Asherahs and little versions of other gods and they're always trying to figure out, well, which god is this and who are they worshiping? But every person at certain times had all of these little different idols. And we think of idols sometimes as these big, large things, but they had their own little household version, you know, like little chess pieces. Some of them were an inch or two tall, just little guys, and they'd get these smooth stones from the river, and they would either carve themselves or have them carved into some kind of idol, sometimes very grotesque, or certain images, obscene and things of that nature that shows the level of their immorality. And so he says, you're offering, you know, your drink offerings and your grain offerings to these. Verse 8, he says, also behind the doors and their posts, you have set up your remembrance. He says, behind your doors and the doorposts, you've set up your idols and your places of worship. He says you've set up your little monuments and memorials. That's what the idea is of remembrance here. Now that's fascinating because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9 there, it says this: "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, most of this, the idea is figurative, because he says that they should have the word of God in their heart. That's what David said. He said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I wouldn't sin against you." But God is saying figuratively, you know, write them on the doorposts of your house, bind them on your forehead and on your hand. Well, in Israel, you know that today they do that. You've heard of tefillin or phylacteries. Two are usually worn, one on the head, and you can Google it. There's a nice little diagram, not so low, not so high. There's a perfect angle for the tefillin on the head. You have to wrap it a certain way. On the hand, going up, wearing it on the arm is another one. And in those are scripture. And if you go to a lot of houses or every hotel, at an angle on the doorpost to every hotel room in Israel, to my knowledge, I've never seen one that doesn't have it, there is the mezuzot, which has scripture in them. And it's on the doorpost, taken quite literally. So God says, "I want this in your heart." So they had done that, but yet ironically, and have done that, but yet ironically, behind the doors in their posts, you've set up your remembrance. So on the front end, you're saying, "Wow, yeah, we're the Lord's. You know, we're with the Lord. See, you know, I have the Christian doormat and the bumper sticker, the Bible in the entryway, but the back of the house, not so good. There was all kinds of idolatry and false worship that quite literally that was going on." He says in verse 8, he says, "You've loved their bed." So they'd committed spiritual adultery and often sexual immorality in the process. As I said, a lot of these idols and things were obscene. If you look at some of the idols of Asherah and some of these other gods that they worshipped, that they found in these places, very obscene worship. He says, "You went to the king with ointment," verse 9, "and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol," the grave or hell. So they went to great lengths in their rebellion, even to foreign lands and kings with gifts and offerings, right up to the gates of hell. Verse 10, he says, "You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, 'There is no hope.' You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved." So he says they wore themselves out in their quest to sin, but they didn't find it hopeless because they got what they wanted, and so they weren't grieved. Now continuing on, chapter 57, verse 14, then changing again, we're going to see God's healing, though, for backslidden Israel. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So in all their rebellion, yet God is still preparing a road so that they can come back, such as his abundant mercy. Verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so God is describing the healing and the revival he will bring. And he is looking for those who will humble themselves and turn back to him. Those are going to be the ones that he will revive. Verse 16, he says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry." So his anger in mercy wasn't going to last forever. He says in verse 17 that he was angry and he struck Israel, but he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And God says in verse 18, "I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him." He says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." So he preaches peace and he preaches healing. You know, in Ephesians there, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, The Apostle Paul says this, that he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, he's talking about Jew and Gentile becoming one in Christ. And the middle wall of separation, that's like that low wall that was in the temple. That wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, the court of the women, and then ultimately the court of the men. He says, in Christ, that wall of separation is gone. He says, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So the first thing that he does is he makes peace between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So then he makes peace between them and God in this new entity, the church. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. You see, it didn't really matter. There were those, they were still lost, but they were near. In a sense, that was Israel. You know, they knew a whole lot more than everybody else, but they were still lost. And then there were those that were afar off, they were lost as well. But he brings them both to himself and preaches peace to both of them. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What a great picture. He breaks down that middle wall of separation and he preaches peace to both Jew and Gentile, bringing them to Christ in this age that we know as the church age. And so much of what Isaiah talked about looks forward to this time in which we're in now and the ultimate fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ and in his reign. The last chapter we'll look at tonight, chapter 58, let's get into it here, verses 1 through 14, then talk about the blessings of true worship. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So at this time, they still worshiped God, but their worship was not true. You see, some abandon worship or abandon God without abandoning worship, in a sense. And that's where Israel was. And they said, why have we fasted and you have not seen? They couldn't understand. We're fasting and nothing's happening. You know, maybe you know people like that. And they say, I go to church, I pray, you know, I give offerings. Doesn't work. You know, they're looking for it to do something for them, but they don't have a real relationship. He says this in verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. So they said, look, you're fasting, but then over here, you're not fully observing what you're doing. And you're exploiting your employees and your laborers over here. Verse 4, he says, you fast for strife and debate. He says, to make your voice heard on high. So they fast to argue about it religiously. What's the right way to fast? And, you know, how long should, what, you know. So they could have these conversations and these debates in pride, and also so that they could make their voice heard on high, so they could do religious things and look religious. He says, verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? He says, that's the purpose of a fast. Your fast is not the fast I've chosen. He says, would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So he rebukes their hollow and empty spirituality. The purpose of fasting was to set the flesh aside and coupled with prayer to hear the Lord speak and to see him work. But they had just made it a religious act. Verse 6, he says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of the wicked, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And so he's saying, look, this is what I'm interested in. And if you're going to be fasting, it needs to be observed. If you're going to do religious things, and that's fine if you're doing it out of worship, but it needs to be part of a life that's right with the Lord. Verse 8, he says, if you do, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So he makes all of these great promises to them that if they would just be right with the Lord and not simply religious, that they'll constantly shine the light of the Lord and carry his healing wherever they go, that righteousness will precede them and God's glory will be behind them. He says, verse 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. So God will hear their prayers. He says, verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So they would experience the Lord's continual guidance. They'd be satisfied even in drought. They would enjoy strength and health from the Lord. In a general sense, he says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. And so God would rebuild, repair, and restore through them with great success. He says, verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and honor him, not doing your own ways at the end of that verse, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he tells him, he says, look, you can do it your way, or you can delight in me, find pleasure in me, and do it my way. And when we do it his way, it is so much better. You know, one day the temple's going to be rebuilt, and it will be, in the reign of Jesus Christ, a house of prayer for all nations. And the good shepherd will lead, and he will reign in Zion, and Israel and Gentiles will be right with the Lord and will be healed and worshiping him. And so that is coming. But what about today? Today, we can choose to worship him in truth. We can choose to delight ourselves in the Lord as we await his return. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word tonight. Thank you for the encouragement in your word. Thank you for the picture of what is coming and the reminder of what you call us to today. May we, Lord, just delight ourselves in you, and may our way please you. As we pray this evening and finish before we worship and head out this evening, I want to extend an invitation to you, a simple invitation. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, to give you an opportunity to do that. If you don't know that when you die, you will go to heaven and not spend an eternity apart from God paying for your own sins in hell. If you don't know that, you can. The Bible tells us very clearly that if we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness because he died for us on the cross and he bore our sin. And so then the choice becomes ours. Do we receive that sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins? And if we have received that, we can know that we have eternal life. And so the only issue is not whether that's a reality. The issue is whether that's a reality for you. Whether you've given your life to the Lord. And the good news is if you haven't, you can. He doesn't make it hard or complicated. He gives you no hoops to jump through. He says, all you have to do is ask. All you have to do is ask. And so if you'd like to pray, give your life to Jesus Christ tonight, I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer of asking. You can do so right where you're sitting.
And I just invite you right now, if you'd like to pray this evening as we close, to just slip up your hand where you are. God will hear. He will answer. So take this opportunity now if the Lord's speaking to you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. Lord, by your Spirit, help us to delight ourselves in you and to walk with you as close as we possibly can, just enjoying the blessing of knowing you and being called your children. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.